You know, everyone throughout history likes hope. We use the word commonly. We hope the weather's good when we go on vacation. We hope we get a good grade on a test. We hope that we get the promotion. We hope that the surgery goes successful. We hope that our loved one recovers. We hope our team wins. We often use that word very commonly. But to use the cliche, we always don't get what we hope for. Just consider the four major institutions in our society: media, academia, entertainment, and government. They genuinely want to give you hope, but rarely do. We find just a veneer of hope there in those institutions, a very thin layer of shiny predictions and promises, and they're glued typically to a foundation of fear, lies, hatred, manipulation, and sometimes even propaganda. And while social media certainly has some useful applications in limited contexts, you don't find a lot of hope there either. There's too many fake videos, fake photos. There's a lot of toxic comments, immorality, and endless postings about how all your life is great and a bed of roses, and the person looking at all your pictures ends up thinking, well, what's wrong with mine? So this, you know, when I think about the body of Christ as well, the valley of trials that some of us could be in, whether pain or anxiety, uncertainties or disappointments, sometimes the situation can seem like we're in a valley between two mountains that are so steep that hope is just a word. It's simply a mirage in the lexicon of religious talk. You know, King David's line where he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your staff and rod, they comfort me." Well, to some of us, that becomes nothing more than a Bible balloon filled with helium that has escaped our grip. And so this morning, we're going to consider prophecy, a reason for hope. There you go. It's finally got on the screen. And you know, I'm going to give you a fire hose of information this morning. Just a lot of stuff, and I don't expect you to retain it. Maybe you'll remember something, you might remember something else. But that's what I want you to remember, is that prophecy is a reason for hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says this: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Join with me in a brief prayer, please. Lord Jesus Christ, You are in us the hope of glory. And in addition to Your creation and miracles, You have also prophetically spoken through Your prophets and apostles, adding to the pile of evidence of Your existence, Your power, and the good hope of things to come. And we are just so joyful to take just a few minutes this morning to skim over it, that we might walk out of here more hopeful than we came in. And we give all glory to You, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'm not referring to prophecies that are conditional, meaning that if you do certain things right, you'll be blessed, and if you don't do certain things right, you'll receive some sort of punishment. Not talking about those. Nor am I talking about the gift of prophecy mentioned in Romans chapter 12, where a believer may tell forth or speak forth some portion of Scripture into a situation. When I refer to prophecy, I am referring to future predictions made by a prophet or apostle who was told by God the Father what he predicts is going to come to pass. Simply put, I'm talking about foretelling future, accurate to any detail mentioned, 100% of the time. You know, humanity is abysmal at predicting the future, and I am among them. I was with my boys one day watching Dallas and Washington Redskins play when we were down at the Outer Banks. And there's only 4 minutes in the game left, 4 to 5 minutes, something like that. They're down by 14 points. The Redskins, I mean, are down. And so I turned the thing off. I said, the game's over. I said, like a hot potato, you can stick a fork in it. It's done. You know, I know this. You can take it to the bank. We turn it off. And lo and behold, I wake up the next morning and the Redskins had won. And so I've got many examples like that in the family where I say something out of a little bit of a cockiness, you know, predicting some game ending or who's going to get elected to what or whatever. I remember telling my dad, I said, "Dad, you don't need to worry. I said, I can guarantee you Trump will not even win the nomination for the Republican Party." Some of you probably made the same prediction. And there's, you know, thankfully, we're not alone. There's a lot of smart people that have made a lot of bad predictions. Albert Einstein in 1932 said this, "There is not the slightest indication nuclear energy will ever be obtainable." Then how about Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM in 1943? This is a very famous comment. "I think there's a market for maybe 5 computers." And then Ken Olson decided to up the ante. He was president and chairman of Digital Equipment Corporation. So he's in a talk in 1977 at the World Future Society meeting in Boston. And he says this, "There is absolutely no reason for any individual to have a computer in his home." And there are many, many more like that right up to our present time. And of course, there are plenty of self-proclaimed prophets in the professing Church of Jesus and in religion in general. And to a person, they are comfortable forgetting what they got wrong, crafty at creating very generalized predictions, or even detailed and reasoned in their predictions, but yet completely wrong. One respected, well-known Bible teacher once taught, quote, "Why God will never allow man to reach the moon." Then there was one famous Christian broadcaster and evangelist who predicted in 2005 that the second coming of Christ was going to happen on May 11th, 2011. At least he was detailed. And that there would follow 5 months of fire, brimstone, and plagues on the earth with millions of people dying every day, culminating on October 21st, 2011 with the final destruction of the world. Thankfully, he retired and finally admitted his errors. And a former NASA engineer wrote 88 reasons why the rapture will occur in 1988. And we could spend all day on stuff like this. Remember that a prophet prophesies, but one who prophesies is not necessarily a prophet. And people often use prophecy to validate the scriptures that they're God-breathed and inspired. And indeed, that's a very good cause. But I want to use prophecy this morning, again, as a reason to give you hope, no matter what your circumstances are that you face. And so to support prophecy as a reason to give you hope, we're going to look at three things. Facts about prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, and then some future prophecy. So first we'll begin with facts about prophecy, and I'll read from Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 on your screen. "Remember the former things of old, for I am El." It refers to God in many Old Testament proper names, such as Emmanuel, God with us, or Ezekiel, God strengthens. "And there is none like me. I am Elohim," the most common Hebrew word translated in the Old Testament for God. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. There is no one like me." The Lord can tell you the ending from the beginning. He can tell us the things that have not yet happened. There is no one like our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one who controls the future knows the future. He alone is able to overcome even intended evil to bring to pass the predictions that He has given. And while prophecy reveals important messages from God and provides us a lens by which we can look at events in the world, more importantly, it actually proves God's reliability and His power, His faithfulness and His character. So our hope isn't actually in the prophecy, it's in the Lord who brings it to pass. Because He's the only one who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and trustworthy, and brings to pass what He says. It is widely accepted that in the Scriptures, these are about one quarter prophetic. Many scholars count as many as 1,000 prophecies in Scripture. Many have already come to pass. Let that sink in. 1,000 prophecies. There are prophecies regarding individuals, prophecies regarding cities and nations, 20 consecutive chapters of prophecy in the book of Isaiah, 17 consecutive in Jeremiah, 9 in Ezekiel, 2 in Amos, and it goes on through the rest of the prophets. There are many regarding the nation of Israel, others regarding the true church, the bride of Jesus Christ. There are some 200 to 400 prophecies regarding the Messiah. The variation is because of scholars' different ways of classifying the messianic prophecies. Many of those have already been fulfilled by Jesus, and others will be when He returns a second time. Jesus said to the disciples after His resurrection, quote, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus Himself is a prophet, and while on earth He predicted many things that happened while He was on earth and others that were going to happen later. For example, the famous ones, He predicted Peter would deny Him. He predicted His death. He predicted His resurrection. And very conservatively, there are greater than another 50 prophecies that are still going to come to pass. So now let's look at a few fulfilled prophecies. You know, anyone can make predictions. Having those prophecies fulfilled is a really vastly different issue. And like picking samplers at a Costco cream, this is a passage that is striking for its simplicity and accuracy. "There came a man of God from Judah to Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So the prophet cries against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he says, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.'" And so Jeroboam, his king, is not happy with the prophecy. So he reaches out to grab the prophet by the clothing, and his hand shrivels. And so then right at that time, the prophet had also said, "Hey, the altar is going to split in half. Ashes are going to be poured out." And that happened at the same time. And then Jeroboam asks the prophet if he could restore his hand. And the prophet mercifully does. Well, this is a prophecy regarding a coming king, Josiah, who would bring about the destruction of false teachers in every specific detail that is listed in 1 Kings chapter 13. And as it turns out, Josiah was born to King Amon. King Amon only reigned 2 years in Jerusalem because he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the people made his son Josiah king when he was 8 years old. And if you went to 2 Kings chapter 23, you would find out that Josiah did everything exactly as it was written in 1 Kings. And if you're sitting there, you're going, okay, big deal. One's written in 1 Kings, fulfilled in 2 Kings. What's the big deal? Except God named Josiah through the prophet 300 years before he was born. Now that's a big deal. We know it's the same Josiah because of all the details that were first prophesied and that Josiah completed every single one. Now let's look at example number 2 in Isaiah chapter 44. I begin reading in verse 24. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and He that formed you from the womb. I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars, and makes diviners mad, and turns wise men backwards, and makes them look foolish. I confirm my word through my servant, and perform the counsel of my messengers, that says to Jerusalem, 'Hey, you will be inhabited,' and says to the cities of Judah, 'You will be built, and I will raise up the decayed places there.'" That says, and you can turn your eyes to the screen, that says in verse 27 and 28, he says, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers,' who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'You will be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid. So Isaiah predicts that there's a special person named Cyrus who's going to come. And if you read further, you would discover that he's going to subdue nations. The only people that could do that were kings. So here, Isaiah is prophesying about a king named Cyrus. He does not say which nation Cyrus will deliver Jerusalem from, but he does say that he will deliver and release Israel from captivity. And the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And we'll look at that momentarily. But Isaiah, here's the issue. Isaiah writes the name of Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus is ever born. And his life and his accomplishments are recorded and well validated both in Greek and Persian literature and history outside the Bible. Please note that when I read, he says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. Don't forget that. We'll be coming back to it. Example number three, in 612 BC, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called the Chaldeans in the Bible, they defeated the ancient Syrians and Egyptians, and they took the stage as world conquerors. And shortly after conquering the Assyrians and Egyptians, they went ahead and launched three attacks on Jerusalem over a period of 23 years. The first one was in 609 BC. The final attack ended with the destruction of the Jewish temple and the desolation of the entire city of Jerusalem. And it was during Nebuchadnezzar's first attack that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were whisked off as captives into Babylon. A decade later, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Jerusalem. He brings some others back who are captive, who are artisans and craftsmen to help redo some things in Babylon. But more Jews remain in Israel than went captive as prisoners. One of those who remained in Jerusalem was the prophet Jeremiah. He began placing a yoke around his neck, proclaiming to God's people how long they were going to be in captivity. It was after false prophets like Hananiah kept telling the people that their captivity would only be for 2 years that God had Jeremiah send a letter to the captives in Babylon. And that letter is what we know as Jeremiah chapter 29. Look on your screen and I will read verse 1. Excuse me, I'm a scripture behind there. My apologies, that's my fault. Where are we here? Here we go. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So God speaks to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, and I pick it up in verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie, and they are prophesying to you in my name. I didn't send them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, which is on the screen, says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, referring to Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet kept telling God's people that their captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. And this letter made its way to Daniel and all the others while they were in Babylon. How do we know that? Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. We all know that false prophecies about quick changes in circumstances can be much more compelling. We want God to take away our problems very fast, but he doesn't always do that. Instead, he has a greater purpose, but his promise is always to sustain us and to carry us through our problems while He's working His purposes. When Jeremiah sent the letter to the Jews in Babylon in 597 BC, the Jews still had an additional 58 years of captivity left. Yet Daniel listened and obeyed what Jeremiah had sent. He prayed for and blessed the wicked kings of Babylon. He lived in peace. He was present at the king's palace when the hand of God wrote on the wall in the night to King Belshazzar, who was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. And Daniel was summoned and told the king its interpretation. Meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and are found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed and the kingdom was gone. The 70 years of problems God's people had under Babylonian captivity began in 609 BC, and it came to an end in October 539 BC, just as Jeremiah had prophesied and Daniel believed. Historical records outside of Scripture validate all of it. God had led His servant Cyrus, king of Persia, to divert the river Euphrates, and the Persian army crawled under the walls of Babylon on a dry riverbed, and took the city as their own. Sound familiar from Isaiah's prophecy? When he said, hey, God says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. And he said that at the same time that he said, I'll send my anointed one, Cyrus, to do my bidding. And again, that was prophesied 150 years before it all happened, before even Cyrus was born. So Cyrus conquered the Babylonians and freed the Jews, and an incredible prophecy was fulfilled and further confirmed in the book of Ezra. Daniel's tomb is in Susa, Iran, the ancient capital of Persia. Because the Persians deemed him the greatest magi of all, they kept his scrolls in Persia and they studied them at the universities. The magi in the East came to understand through reading the book of Daniel that a great king, a king above all kings, would be born among the Jews. Over 500 years after Daniel's death, magi from the ancient Babylonian and Persian empires, i.e. magi from the East, came to Jerusalem and asked Herod, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And so, example number 4, comes from Ezekiel chapter 26 and 28. I am going to read quickly from chapter 26 in verse 3. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And it will be a place for spreading the nets in the middle of the sea. For I have spoken it, says the Lord God, and it will come to pass that you will be a spoil of nations, a spoil for nations. So what happens is, all these elements of this prophecy are very, very detailed in Ezekiel chapter 26 through 28. Tyre is going to be destroyed by many nations, not just one. Rubble from the city is going to be thrown into the sea. It will become like a bare flat rock, Tyre will, and fishermen are going to dry their nets there one day. And it also says elsewhere in the prophecy that Tyre will never be rebuilt again. Tyre was a great Phoenician seaport, one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. They were an advanced civilization in ancient times. They were great sailors and great navigators. And according to history, Tyre was fortified with a wall 150 feet high, 15 feet thick. That's an amazing wall. That area of the world was ruled by Hiram I. It was flourishing when Joshua was led into Israel, into the Promised Land. And in fact, Hiram I began his reign 8 years before Solomon and overlapped David's reign. So both David and Solomon got help from Hiram when Hiram sent down cedars from Lebanon to both build David's palace and to build the temple of God that Solomon did. 3 years after this prophecy was given by Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city for 13 years. And they finally surrendered, and he immediately tore down the towers and destroyed the wall so that it wasn't defensible again. But there was no spoils there. But wait a minute, the prophecy in Ezekiel says there will be spoils. Here's what happened. The Phoenicians took all the spoils, and they put them in their boats, and they shipped them to an island 1/2 mile offshore. 1/2 mile. And Tyre remained a powerful city on the island for the next 250 years. So far it seems like Ezekiel's prophecy is wrong, doesn't it? Until, here's what happened. Verse 26 in chapter 12 ends up reaffirming and says, hey, they're going to take your spoil, they're going to take your riches, they're going to prey on your merchandise, they're going to break down your walls, they're going to destroy your houses, and they're going to lay stones and timber and dust in the middle of the water. So 250 years after Nebuchadnezzar, guess who comes along? Alexander the Great at age 24. He's bent on conquering the entire world. He's got a massive army and cavalry. And so he heads down towards Egypt because he wants to conquer that civilization. But on doing so, he's got to go down by the east of the Mediterranean. So he stops by, you guessed it, where Tyre was. And he sends word out to the city and the island, hey, these are the supplies and the stuff I want for my army. So give it up. And you know what Tyre responds back. They're out in the middle of the water, 1/2 mile from shore. They say to Alexander, hey, go pound sand. Why don't you have a gyro and some feta cheese? You know, because we're not giving you a thing. So they taunt him. Alexander has no ships. So he is so ticked off and angry, he takes all the timber, all the stone, and all the debris, and he builds a causeway out to the island. And then he takes those tall towers that you're familiar with, the bridge sets down, he kills and captures the entire city, taking off some 30,000 to replenish his treasuries, 30,000 slaves. And this is all, again, validated in history. That island city was repopulated and later restored until it was destroyed by the Muslims in 1281. And again, when that causeway was first built, guess what happened? Fishermen would go out there and start to fish and spread their nets so that they could dry in the sun. And that continues to this day. And there are no ruins of Tyre you will find. All the prophecy of Ezekiel was literally fulfilled. There is also a prophetic song of David called Psalm 22, written 1,000 plus years before Christ, specifying in verse 16 that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced, a clear reference to a form of death never practiced in history when David wrote the song. But a clear reference to death of crucifixion 800 years before the Romans ever instituted crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. Then, of course, there is other ones where Jesus predicted that the walls of the temple would all be torn down, not one stone left upon another. And what happened? Titus, the Roman emperor in AD 70, came around Jerusalem and he ended up tearing down every stone of the temple. That is all verifiable in non-biblical literature. Then, of course, we have the prophecy, as you're familiar, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. He prophesies about after all of the Jewish people are scattered in the nations all around, which happened for almost 2,000 years, that one day they would be collected back together into their land. And in 1948, Israel became a nation again. There are movies on it, books on it. It's just amazing what the Lord has done. All the prophecies from the past that have been fulfilled were fulfilled literally as they were given. We could therefore assume that all the prophecies related to the future will be fulfilled literally as they were given. They are to be understood in the normal sense that we understand language. Therefore, as much as possible, we should approach our understanding of all prophecies related to the future that they will be fulfilled literally as they are given. When it says Christ will come, He will come. When it says He will come in the clouds, He will come in the clouds. When it says His feet will be on the Mount of Olives, that's where His feet will be. When it says the Mount of Olives will split to the, I've now forgotten, east and west, I think that's correct, then it will split there. And when He establishes a thousand-year millennium, it means a thousand years. So now let's consider some future prophecy that can give us all joy and hope. I'm not going to talk to you about chronologies and intricacies of what's coming. We can all have a theological pillow fight about that until we're all exhausted. And then we fall onto the couch, we have some popcorn and some tea, and then we talk about who got the best shots in and had the best arguments. That might be fun, but I'm not going down there. And while I don't prefer to, because of the limited time that we have, I am just going to skim over a list without giving references to prophecies that are to come that should give you hope. The resurrection is the first place to begin. This is because it's a promised prediction so critical and central to our future and gives us enormous comforting hope. Jesus said He is the resurrection and the life. And it says in the letter to the Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, our faith is vain and we are still in our sins, that they have not yet been paid for. But He did rise. And this is why when a loved one dies, we sorrow, but not as those that don't have any hope. And it's because of the resurrection that is predicted and promised by God that you and I are so thrilled and give energy to what we're doing today in our life. Another prophecy to come to pass. We are going to receive a new glorified body. Hey, that's a joyful thing to anticipate, isn't it? I can no longer do what I used to be able to do. And because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus, and He will present us in His presence. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. That also in the Corinthian letter. Another one, Jesus is going to return. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then there's the prediction that we will live in a heavenly city where we will be forever with the Lord. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God. And in there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. That's incredible. And God has eternal rewards for those of us who are in Christ, for the works we do from our dependence on His indwelling life. It talks about receiving a crown of righteousness, for all those who long for His appearing, getting a crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And there are others, and we will take those crowns one day and lay them at the feet of Christ, who alone is worthy of praise and glory. And then because of what I've just mentioned, those prophetic promises to come, our trials are temporary. Remember the Apostle Paul, all he went through, the stonings, the shipwrecks, all the difficulties. And he wrote this, therefore we do not lose heart. Our light affliction and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And that's how you should view the trial and the trouble that you are in today. What would it look like if you and I were to really embrace the joyful anticipation of these prophetic promises to come? I mean, what if we really believe these like we should? Because I've given you just a little proof from the Old Testament about what's happened in history that God only could predict and bring to pass. What if we did that? What would it look like? Well, I can tell you it would increase your hunger to have Christ as your life. It would focus your purpose. You know, you would begin to actively wait and watch for the return of Jesus. For years, it has aided Diana and I to see our work as worship to God, no matter what we were doing, because of what was coming in the future. We found ourselves to be less anxious. We would be more bold and active in sharing our faith, and we would pray with greater fervency for other people. We would exhibit a greater measure of God's love for one another, and we would be more consistently depending on the life of Christ within us. And then if we embrace that one individual at a time, then collectively we will become a flourishing congregation that exhibits the dynamic life of Christ. Jesus said, for the joy set before Him, He was able to endure the cross. So we ought to be able to look at the joy set before us in the prophetic scriptures and thus be able to endure whatever we face, because we know they're going to come to pass. But you know, there's another prophecy coming, and that prophecy is not so joyful for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says this, "You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It'll be sudden. For when they shall say," the "they" is for those who don't believe in Christ, "for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a woman giving birth to a child. It'll be sudden. And they shall not escape. It'll be severe, and it will be sure." And so there is a judgment time coming. It's referred to again and again in the Scriptures. But it's a judgment for all of those who have rejected the love of God. He's not interested in judging people. He sent His Son, Himself in human flesh, to die on the cross for sin, yours and mine. And then Christ rose from the dead to prove that He had victory over sin, hell, death, and the grave. And the Scriptures say this, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." At another place it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." So a gift. If I were to buy you an expensive gift, and I were to leave it on the stage here, for you to make the gift yours, you've got to come up here and get it and take it with you. I did all I could. I paid the price for the gift. I've made the gift very clear that it's yours, but you've got to receive it. So in terms of spirituality, what must you do to receive the gift that Jesus Christ is offering you of His life, eternal life? Well, you have to receive it. How do you do that? Scripture's really easy. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And the only people that are willing to confess that and believe that in their heart are people who understand that they are sinners and that their sin has a payment and a cost. And if they reject the gift and walk out and leave it there, then they remain unsaved. They remain lost from God. So please, no one leave here today without receiving the Lord. So to quickly summarize our time, we looked how God predicted that Josiah would be born 300 years before he was. He named him. He predicted that Cyrus would be born 150 years before he was born, and that he would be a king and conquer, and that the riverbed would dry up, and that's exactly how Cyrus got into Babylon and conquered. He predicted that Babylon would fall and be given to the Medes and Persians, exactly what happened in history. He predicted that Tyre, a very popular, well-known city, would be destroyed by nations over time. Nebuchadnezzar, 250 years later, Alexander the Great, and then after that, finally, in the Muslim conquer in 1200 and something. And it goes on and on. There are so many. And then we've quickly skimmed over these incredible prophecies that are yet to come that should give us hope. All of that's a lot of info, but remember when you leave, what? Prophecy is a reason for hope. Let me leave you with this. Romans chapter 15 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Holy Father and Lord Jesus Christ, we count ourselves as those who are alert and active in our waiting and watching for Your return. Whether it's this year or 200 years from now, we know it's going to happen just like all the other prophecies have been fulfilled. Thank you for letting us know about the resurrection, about a new glorified body, about the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, where there is no more sin, tears, or sorrow. We are excited to be in your presence. And until then, may those impact us in such a way that we leave here as hopeful people, doing your good works that you've caused us and set us apart to do. Thank you and bless these people in Jesus' name. Amen.